Thank you to all who were involved in the music this evening. We've already been able to look at the cross from a variety of perspectives and be reminded of the truth. I'm going to ask you now to turn to Luke 23, and we will be able to see how the disciple Luke presents this picture. As he has studied these things out, though he didn't walk with the Lord, he truly was a disciple, and we get to hear his account of the cross. As we remember on this Good Friday, the cross, I want to point out a couple men who were there with Jesus on that day. You find them there in verse 32 of Luke 23. If you look there, you see that it says in verse 32, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. If you hear this past Sunday, you heard our pastor speak about many who were at the cross, and he asked us to find ourselves there. And I want to, in the same vein, encourage us with these two men that all of us can actually find ourselves in one of these two men. Tonight, I want us to find ourselves in the criminals. And I want to ask you today, what is the title of my message? Which criminal are you? Which criminal are you? Let me quickly introduce you to them, and then we'll spend the rest of our time trying to identify the answer to that question. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, there are two totally different responses to Jesus that are portrayed here. One criminal proudly mocks, while the other humbly requests. Now, before I want us to see which criminal represents us, I want to first show us how I can so confidently say that every one of us here is represented by one of these two men. The short answer to the reason that I can so confidently say that is because Luke, throughout his gospel, has been setting us up for that reality. He has been showing that everyone is in need of Jesus, and yet Jesus divides the world into two very distinct categories: those who humbly receive him, and then those who reject him in unbelief. So I want to show you this in the chapters leading up to Luke 23. So turn back with me first to Luke 13. I want to show you that in the chapters leading up to the cross, we are being prepared to see which of the two categories we are in. And the short answer is that Luke is showing us that we are all criminals against the King of Heaven. In Luke 13, Jesus has some interesting words. Verses 1 to 5, we read that on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Really, every generation is prone to this problem, thinking that someone who receives something bad is far worse than you who are receiving something good at the moment. And Jesus wants to correct that misinterpretation. And Luke records Jesus' words, making clear that everyone is accountable and in danger of perishing. And so the question that would come up is, what is the hope for anyone then? And we don't have to look far, because Luke is really going to start paving the way for us. Look down at verse 22. This is where it all begins to come clear. I'm going to read a number of verses here, verses 22 to verse 30. This is where Luke introduces us to what's going to become important for the rest of his gospel. As Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, right? Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say to you, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Now here's the very important verse. Pay attention here. Verse 30. "And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." There are those who think of themselves as first who will end up finding themselves to be in the place of the last, and vice versa. Well, how are we to understand this here? And then we'll talk about where Luke is going with it. Well, Jesus speaks of a narrow door, and it's those who are being saved. That's what brought this question up. But when he speaks of those who are rejected, we get a clear picture of who those people are. If you remember, you can even look down there again. It says in verse 27, the ones who are rejected are these evildoers. And we must remember the question that started all of this is, who will be saved? Well, saved from what? It looks like saved from being cast out in judgment. That's the problem here. So we put this all together. Some who think themselves first will be last. It seems to say that those who think themselves surely to be accepted will be rejected. Those who think that they will never experience judgment or that they know how to live life will find that actually they were wrong. Now turn over to Luke 15. Because the closer and closer we get to the cross, the more that Luke is going to beat this drum to make us think, which category are we in? In Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, we're introduced to some people, two different types of people. Verse 1, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisee and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I believe what Luke is beginning to do is give us more of a picture of this group, these groups in action. We have the last, the tax collectors and sinners who are despised by all around, but they are coming to Jesus. And then we have the firsts, the Pharisees and the scribes, the respectable, those who have so much. They're those who are honored, but they are rejecting Jesus. The whole chapter focuses on the dichotomy between these two types of people, the ones who are lost, the last of the world, but are actually found by God. And then the ones who believe themselves to be worthy, the firsts, but they don't see their need. You know, we need to keep in mind that a person's response to Jesus is going to be the dividing line between these two groups. Look at Luke 18. I'm going to do one more. I'm not going to read all the verses. Some of you are familiar, but you can look in verses 9 to 14. This is where we find two people praying. You have a Pharisee, the one that would be in the first group. He's very proud and speaks to God as if he doesn't really need God. He's thankful that he's already so good. Whereas this tax collector responds in humility, recognizing his desperate need for God's intervention in his life. And so it is like Luke is continuing in account after account to show us these two groups in action. And it culminates on the cross, what we just read in Luke 23, verses 39 to 41. You see, there are two criminals, both in need of God, but one mocks while the other calls out. We could say that one of them thinks of himself as first, while the other thinks of himself as last. The first criminal exalts himself above Jesus, though he's clearly a convicted criminal under judgment. What does he say? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Whereas the other one clearly sees himself in the category of the last. He recognizes his own wickedness, justly being condemned, and yet recognizes Jesus' righteousness and turns to him in faith. So, I began by asking, which criminal are you? I want to spend the rest of our time to help us to answer that question and respond appropriately. So, Luke's gospel has been preparing us to ask this question all throughout. It's been preparing us to accept the position with the lasts. We are not good like we so often tell ourselves. Actually, we're sinful. We are the last, not the first. We are evildoers, in the words of Luke 13. This is how Luke has been describing us throughout, but we find that there is great hope offered to those who recognize their position and take this position as last instead of exalting to first. So my question again for you is, which criminal are you? Well, let me follow this up with another question. How would I know? How would I know? Like, how would I really know which of these two categories I would fall into? Well, here, you can turn back to Luke 23 if you're not already there. The short answer is that you know based on your response to what God says. Specifically, your response to Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect revelation of what God is and says. So how do you know which category you fit into? The short answer is, well, your response to what God says and your response to Jesus. If you look back at verses 38 to 42, I want you to notice a couple things. Look at the revelation. In verse 38, Pilate didn't intend it this way, but above Jesus' head it says, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, Pilate and others meant that as a mocking statement, and yet he wrote the truth. It's actually one of the central assertions about Jesus' life and ministry. He professed to be the messianic king that the Jews were waiting for, and it was emblazoned above his head. One responds and says, "If you are, then save yourself and save us too." And the other one says, "Take me when you go to your kingdom." So, we have one who mocks, and we have one that looks at that and humbly responds based on it. There's a clear claim based upon all that Jesus has said, and there are polarizing responses to that claim, mocking or mourning and believing. So a primary way for all of us in this room to know which category of criminal we are is, how do we respond to what God says and how do we respond to God himself? Do we believe him? Do we respond to him? Well, I want to follow this up with another question. You could say it in two ways. Either, why is this so important? Or the way I would prefer to say it is, where will I go? Both of these men were suffering execution for all their crimes. And in one sense, you could say, it really doesn't matter what either of them did. They'd both be dead in a couple hours. Why is it so important what decision they made? Well, Luke's been preparing us for that too, because the whole point that Jesus makes and that will be punctuated on Sunday is that there is more after death. I want to ask you to go to one more passage in Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 16. I just want to point out that Luke, in Luke 16, is going to tell us the significance of what happens after death and how everything that goes on in life and the decisions we make, and specifically, we'll find at the very end, our response to Jesus is going to make a big difference after we die. I'm just going to read a few verses here to make my main point that there are two different destinations here for these people. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, we could take the whole message here, but my only point is this, that Luke has said that there is a very clear distinction between these two men. Again, interestingly enough, the first and the last. But for today, my main point is that you have these two groups of people and they end up in two different destinations. A rich man ending up in Hades, while Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom, which would be a parallel to paradise that we see in Luke 23. I just want to clearly point out that our choices in this life clearly impact what happens after death. Luke points that out earlier in his gospel, and it comes up here at the end, even with the second criminal's request. Today, may I be with you in paradise. He truly believed that they were going somewhere. And though this torment of Hades in Luke 16 sounds horrible enough, I just want to point out that that's not even the ultimate punishment. Though we could, again, spend our rest of our time here, I just want to read to you what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So in a real sense, Hades is like a spiritual prison. It is the place where, when we are separated from our bodies, we go until resurrected body and eternity in a lake of fire. There is the other side where this man asks, the second criminal asks to be in paradise. He believed that though his body would be laid in a grave, that he could follow that king. And that there would be a day that we now know from the rest of Scripture where that body would be raised and we know would be forever in a new heavens and new earth. My whole point is that there is a significance to this decision. Whether you have 2 hours to live, 20 years to live, there is a significance because after death, the category that you are in will make all of the difference. It is Hades or paradise, two options. So, which criminal are you? We've asked, where does this lead toward? But then maybe many of us in the room today would say, well, I'm pretty sure that I'm in the good criminal category. I want to say that there may be some who are saying, it may be clear now that I've actually been in the first category. I've been putting myself in the first category. So I want to ask another question. When can this change? When can this change? Can you ever switch categories? Can you ever go from being in the bad criminal category to, if I could say it like this, the good criminal category? Well, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read you one verse in Matthew 27 that's really important to the answer for that question. This is Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. This is Matthew writing about the crucifixion. There are people walking by hurling insults at the Lord while he's on the cross. And this says that the two robbers that were crucified with him were joining in with those insults. Why is it so significant? Well, because that's very different than what we read in Luke 23. One of the criminals is mourning over his sin and calling out to Jesus, while the other one is mocking him. So here's what it seems like happened. Early on in the crucifixion, both criminals are joining in with everybody else, mocking Jesus. They demean him just with everybody else. But at some point, one of them has a change of heart. He realizes he's sinful. He deserves everything he's getting. But this man beside him does not. He's seen how he's responded on this cross. He's seen what is written above him. And he begins to wonder, maybe, if this really could be the Messiah. Though we're not told of everything that goes on inside of him, we are told of the result. He ends up believing that this is the king and that he is going to a kingdom. And so he asks Jesus to bring him to. Here's my point. This can all change in a moment based on faith. Within a period of a few hours, this man goes from one category to the other. His whole life changed, and as we saw from our previous idea, his whole eternity changed in a moment. So at one point he's mocking, the next point he's requesting. And this just brings me to ask another quick question. Who can do this? Who can do this where something can, where eternity, someone's eternity can be changed in a mere moment? The answer is the crucified Christ. You see, this man had the privilege to see Jesus for who he really was for those hours on the cross. He was exposed to the Lord, and God worked in his heart through it. You see, only God can change a heart like this. Any of us who are parents can understand that. How many times have we wanted to reach into our little child's heart and just program it? Maybe it's in the moment of, you know, there's a lot of disobedience, but those of us who are believers, we just want them to love the Lord. Only God can change hearts. It's what John says in John 6:44. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, can I ask you this? Do you believe that the one who was crucified on that center cross was bearing sin, but just not his own? Do you believe that he was doing it for the lasts of the world? For those who are least? For those who really need it? Or better, for you? Do you believe this? Well, we've asked a number of questions. The main question is, which criminal are you? I began with this question, and then we went through just asking a number of other questions. And I'm going to have one more question, but let me just review where we've been. So why do you say so? How can, Pastor Edmund, how can you be so confident that I'm in one of these two categories? And my answer was because Luke's gospel has been preparing us for this all throughout. He wants you to see that there's only two categories. And he wants you to take the last place, recognizing your need for Christ. So then if we ask, how can we know which category we're in? We need to look at the way we respond to what God says and who God is. We need to see, how do we respond to Jesus? And then if we say, well, where will I go? Well, we find that the category that you fall into determines your whole eternity. There are only two directions and there are only two destinations. So then when can this change? And this is the glorious truth. It could change right now. You could switch from one category to the other in a moment, just like that criminal on the cross. And who can do this? Well, only God. He does it when he exposes you to the truth. He works in your heart, and he humbles you to take that last place and to cry out, Lord, remember me. So I want to ask one more question. I'm going to ask you to turn to what we could call the sequel to Luke, which is Acts chapter 2. Because what happens here is Luke, who wrote this gospel, wrote a follow-up volume or a sequel that we know as the book of Acts. And early on in the book of Acts, Luke records a message that Peter preached that's very much like the one that I just preached. In essence, Peter made clear that those in Jerusalem were responsible for the death of Jesus. In short, they were all criminals. Look at Acts 2, 22 and 23. How would you like to be under this preaching that day? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Peter's being pretty frank right now. He's pointing the finger and he's saying, they are at fault. They are criminals. And then the amazing thing is that in verse 37, they ask the very question that I want to finish our message with. What shall we do? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter begins by calling them to admit their wrongdoing and then turn from it. That's what he means by repent. Recognize your wrong, admit it, and be willing to give up your way of doing life because it just brought you to kill the Son of God. Instead, they're to believe and then to testify to that belief externally. That's what it means to be baptized. He's not saying that baptism is going to wash away their sin. Rather, it's the picture for the reality for the person that puts their faith in Jesus instead of mocking and despising him. This is just like what happened to the criminal on the cross. He turned from his previous thinking and approach to life, and he called out to Jesus and expressed that faith publicly. So, what must I do to experience the salvation of the believing criminal? Repent like him, and then express faith in Jesus like him. And that's going to result in you publicly displaying what he's done in your life. So as we conclude, I want to say one quick word about the message. In one sense, we could say this is a bit of a depressing message. We hear about criminals on the news. We don't like to hear about criminals, and we especially don't like to hear ourselves being called one. But though we could maybe think of this as a depressing message or even a bad message, I want to say one other thing. Sometimes our initial perspective is not always correct, and I think the name of this day perfectly illustrates that fact. We call this day Good Friday on the Christian calendar. But think about this with me for a moment. Isn't the event that we commemorate on this day a bad event? The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was, in the Christian faith, the height of human rebellion and disobedience. It's the height of injustice as the supreme example of all these wrongs that are done on one day. How can we call it good? I think the point is that our last criminal understood. He realized that the day was good for criminals because it gave them hope. In light of the rest of Scripture, we know that the death of the God-man Jesus provided for the life of all those who would turn from their sin, giving themselves to him in faith. They recognize themselves to be last, and they turn to Jesus. That's what we see from this believing criminal, and that really is God's desire for all criminals. You and I are criminals against the King of Heaven and are accountable to him. We call this Good Friday because his death was good for the salvation of all criminals who receive him as their king, even us. Recognize that in a real sense, you're the reason for Good Friday. You're the cause of this crucifixion. You were a rebel against the King of Heaven. Your wrongdoings are not just on the horizontal level against you and me and one another or governments, but they are on the vertical level against the God of Heaven. The one who made you, the one who loves you, and the one who walked that road that Bob sang about to bear your sins. This is why this Friday, so good, is so good, though it contains so much bad. Jesus took the death penalty that we deserved. He served our sentence for us so that we can be freed from sin and its penalty of death. This is the reason that this Friday may be called good. So, for every criminal in this room, which we learn from Luke's perspective, is every one of us, the question that remains is, which criminal are you? Are you the one that saw it as a good Friday or not? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we stand before you today, in your eyes, every one of us have committed high crimes against heaven. We have rebelled against you, and yet we are here to testify that this is a good Friday for criminals. This is a good Friday because you came with a plan from eternity past to deal with our sin and rebellion. We thank you for the wonderful picture we have in this second criminal. And Lord, we pray that we would leave from this place today recognizing the great example that his decision and his life change is to each one of us. We pray that we would go out from here testifying at how great a king Jesus is, that he would look at his enemies and that he would forgive them based on his sacrifice on that cross. And so we thank you tonight for Good Friday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.